one thing that is necessary, the highest priority, the singing and the praising and the prayer, certainly the devotions of the faithful, the devotions of the saints, the things of which are right and then drawn from our heart, and they come from our heart. But we turn to Luke 11, and we sit at the Savior's feet now. And we sit at His feet, and we hear His words, and we learn His instructions. And we hear the Word of God, and we obey it. We hear it with the intention to obey it. That is what a Christian is. That is the heart of a Christian. A person who is in this world, a non-believer, one who does not follow Christ, and as Christ has described here, those who do not gather with me, they might hear the words, but they do not hear them with the intention to obey them. They do not hear them like they hear them from their master, from their commander, giving the orders. And I am now his soldier, his servant, to heed the orders, to fulfill his will. They do not hear it in that way. This is what distinguishes the true believer in Christ from the one who is not. And this has been part of Jesus' instructions and teaching and dialogue and responses here in Luke chapter 11 as he divides it up here and says, there are two camps. You are in one or the other. There's no neutral ground. There's no neutral place for anyone to be that they think they can be in. You are either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. You are either alive or you're dead. You are either in the light or you're in the darkness. You're either with me, and if you're not with me, then you're against me. Verse 23 sums that up. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. That is stated in the midst of a context of a debate or a dialogue that he has with those who make accusations about him as they observe what he's doing and make an opinion or a conclusion about Jesus that they think is right when in fact it is wrong. It is an error, and believing that error puts them in the wrong camp. And he says, you're against me. You scatter. You're not with me. You're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're not a disciple. You're not a follower. And we've been talking about that and addressing that in these last weeks. And I want to read and continue that the next two verses where we've left off in verse 27 and verse 28. I'm just going to take these two verses and use this to address and continue to bring home and to remind and reinforce what we've been talking about, what Jesus has been saying as a plea and a call to what is most important. What is the mark of those who gather with me? Verse 27. And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. But that sums it up, doesn't it? And this is an interesting scene here. Because what Luke does is he brings this in here to just kind of play a part or reinforce what has been taught here. And again, if we back up where we've been, verse 14, the crowds make an accusation of him that as he casts out or expels this demon from this man who had been mute, the demon had control over him, was in him, had used, or in this sense, controlled his voice to where he couldn't use it, so he was mute. And Jesus cast the demon out and the man spoke. And the people were amazed at that, but some in the crowd, siding with what was becoming a popular opinion now, one that has begun to rise up, a resistance or a rejection or a rebellion against Christ and against what he's been teaching. And they start to say things like this: he's casting out demons by a different power. He's not doing this by God. He's doing this under a different realm. He's in league with and in concert with the enemy. And thus, if he's in league and concert with the enemy, we shouldn't follow him. We shouldn't believe him. He's actually this. Here's the caricature we want to present to you. Here's the caricature we think he is. And therefore, don't follow him. Don't listen to him. others were saying. They were testing him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Verse 16 says, we will get to that, as Luke is going to address that the next time here in verse 29. We'll get that next week. But here's this opposition. Here's this resistance. Here's this rising opinion of Jesus that was incorrect, that was wrong. And he corrects that. He confronts them and he begins to say, how can that be? You say, I do this casting out or expelling by authority, by force, this demon out of this person, rescuing him from the kingdom of darkness, taking him out of the clutches of the enemy, and removing the demon from having any power, any sovereignty in this person's life anymore. And I've come in with a greater power, obviously, a greater authority, obviously, and have cast him out. And you're telling me that, and you're telling everybody that I do this by Satan's power. Well, that doesn't make sense, right? That's irrational. As he says in verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? It makes no sense. You're irrational in your thinking. But this is what you believe anyways. You believe the irrational. And so he begins the dialogue here, and he begins to lay out, and he sums this argument up here in this illustration in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Now, he's using this illustration to describe Satan and the demonic realm as they embody and possess people. Could be the palace, the fortress there. And as a strong man, it's an overpowering influence here. Nothing that the man can do. It can also speak of how Satan has authority and has a certain sovereignty or an exercise of his strength in this world as the prince of the power of the air, and he rules over the sons of disobedience, and he controls the systems of this world and the nations of this world and the ruling influences of this world. He has an influence there. He's strong. And as long as he's got his goods, as long as he's got his armor, he's in place, he's guarded, he's there. Nothing man can do about it. But then Jesus says in verse 22, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, there is one stronger than this enemy of your soul. And who is that? Jesus has come into the world, into the territory of the enemy, stronger than the enemy, and he overpowers him and he overcomes him and he takes away his armor, takes away the defense that the enemy thinks he has that can stop him and he cannot. He overpowers that armor, he divides the spoil, he takes the captive and sets him free. And this is the powerful Christ. And what he's saying in this illustration is this is what has happened. This is actually what has happened. You don't see that spiritual thing that happened. I do. I'm from that. I control that. I'm sovereign over that. I'm the Lord of that. I created that realm. I'm telling you, this is what has happened. And then he lays down this statement, and as he describes the power of the Lord over the power of the kingdom of darkness, his authority, his sovereignty, then he makes the statement, whoever is not with me is against me. Listen. If you're not with the stronger one, then you're with the strong one. If you're not with me, then you're in the wrong kingdom. If you do not gather to me, then you're scattered and you're the enemy. You're on the wrong side. You're captive to the enemy of your soul. So we've been talking about that. I just want to bring that back into play here as then he moved into, in the last time, verse 24, 25, and 26, another illustration, a parable of sorts of an unclean spirit who willfully just goes out of a person. And here's the morality, the person who has an influence of a demon, an unclean spirit obviously results in an unclean life and a wrecked life, but the demon leaves and allows this person to fix things up. He fixes things up. He sweeps his house. He gets religion. He gets morality. He goes to an AA meeting. He fixes his demons, his problems. He gets rid of those demons or whatever it is. And now he's in good standing. He thinks he's in good standing. He's in good place. He's got religion. He's got morality. He's all good. But Jesus says in the end, actually, he's worse because he does not have Christ. What happened to him was not because of Jesus expelling the demon. What happened to him was the demon's just kind of doing his own little thing. And this man trying to get religion to fix his own life, he is not born again. He's not in the right kingdom. And so he's worse off. So we just address that and discuss that. But then comes this interruption. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. An interruption from a woman. says, "Oh Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nurse." In other words, blessed is your mother. Your mother must feel great. Your mother is the best of the best because she raised you. You're such an awesome person, put in our modern vernacular. A little interruption, which Jesus jumps on. Takes advantage of that. He uses that to drive home a most important principle that continues with the thought, which side are you on? And if you think you're on my side, well, let's bear this out. Let's test this out. Are you gathered with me? You can pay a high compliment of Jesus. You can think highly of Jesus. You can go to church. You can have been going to church for many years and pay such high compliments to Jesus. But Jesus makes a correction here and says, wait a minute. Actually, the truly blessed are not those. The truly blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So Jesus puts the onus on the crowds to choose between me and the world. Taking sides with Jesus then means more than just saying right things. More than just saying, oh, well, I'm not part of the kingdom of darkness. I don't have a demon. I'm not part of a false religion. It's more than saying just that. It's more than agreeing with Jesus' point of view. More than the idea of not wanting to be part of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus says there's an action here, there's an activity here that bears out the fruit of a heart that is transformed and born again. This short interruption by this anonymous woman illustrates this perfectly. See, sincerity and amazement with Jesus was not enough. The showing in the crowds. The crowds are amazed at Jesus. He was very popular to the crowds. The crowds loved him. They gathered around him. They wanted more. As a matter of fact, they wanted so much more, they were demanding more signs. What they didn't have yet was they had not put their faith in Christ. They had not acknowledged him as the Lord and as the Savior. They were happy to be on his side, it seems. They were happy to agree with him. They're excited to see the miracles and the signs and the wonders. But the problem was they were still in the kingdom of darkness. Still there. And Jesus wants to drive this point home here. Are you hearing the word of God and keeping it? See, sincerity and amazement with Jesus is not enough. Positive confessions are not enough. Positive acclamations and proclamations and agreements and affirmations of what Jesus is, that making a positive statement, even in a crowd, Jesus needs to correct. He wants us to know that what is most important, what is necessary, what is indicative of the person who gathers with me is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. See, there's a simplicity in knowing Christ, and that's what I want to call this and title this sermon, The Simplicity of Knowing Christ. And I draw that from this passage in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I'll briefly read that for you. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, Paul says. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accepted a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What is Paul saying here? There's a simplicity in knowing Christ. There's a pure, sincere devotion of Christ. It's not that complicated. What happens, though, is the liar, the chief of liars, comes in, sows some deception, and leads people astray, thinking they're following Jesus, when in fact they're not. They're following a different Jesus. And we've met a few of those who are down at the Bear Paw this weekend, a lot of those folks who are right in this category. They got another Jesus. They heard a different story, and they are deceived. And there's a cunning, there's a type of deception that goes out there that can only be at its source from the enemy. So the enemy's working, and he's keeping people, and he's wanting to draw people away from Christ's kingdom. But there is a simplicity in knowing Christ, to believe on Him, to receive His gospel. And here, He makes it simple. You hear the Word of God, and you keep it. You hear the Word of God, you keep it. You hear my teachings, my instructions from the Lord, as I expound to you the Word of God, Jesus says, now do it. If you don't do it, I know whose side you're on. If you do it, I know whose side you're on. Choose where you will go. Satan has deceived, and Satan continues to deceive, to get people to go astray, thinking they're in the right standing with God, when in fact, they're not. They're not. They're deceived. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, there will be many who will come one day before Christ, and they will claim things of Christ and to Christ. But Jesus will say this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And they will declare, Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What a horrible place to be. What a shocking place to find yourself. Having thought you were following or you're part of Christ or you'd gathered with Christ when in fact you have not. That is a horrible place. And so Jesus wants to help here. Jesus wants to give us some counsel and corrections. And he speaks here to the crowd in a correction to this woman in her statement to help them. This interruption really turns out to become a blessing. Turns out to become an opportunity for the Lord for clarification. Let me make it simple to you. Let me clarify what I mean when I say, if you gather with me, if you are with me, if you're on my side, this is what it should look like. So this morning I want us to get to the words of Christ, what he means by that, that simplicity of knowing him, of gathering with him, of following him in a saving way. What does that mean? In a born-again way, so that we're not deceived and living a life in a delusion, only to find ourselves not gathered with Christ, and only to find yourselves, in the end, saying, Lord, Lord, and him saying, I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me. And why would he tell them that? Because they practice lawlessness. They did not heed the word of God and keep it. So let's take a look at this text. I just want to break it down into a couple points here. And then I'm going to do a little bit of a bunny trail, because I cannot miss this opportunity here. Verse 27, the high compliment. Here's the woman, the high compliment. I want you to understand this. This is a very high compliment. This is a noble statement she makes, and it's intended not to exalt Mary, Jesus' mom. It's using Mary here, in a sense, to exalt Jesus. The point is to make a high compliment of Jesus. She thinks highly of him. And as he said these things, it says, and he's teaching at this time, and you could see this. A woman in the crowd raised her voice, and so she lifts up her voice, and she interjects a statement, and the crowd hears this, and Jesus hears this. This is a compliment, and a compliment allows us to see how deep our devotion to Jesus is. Are we just giving Jesus and Christianity a positive confession? Yes, I affirm these things. Yes, Jesus, you're pretty awesome. You're great. I've got a bumper sticker with you on it. I drive around town. Are we just relying on that sincerity and agreeing with Jesus and being part of the crowd and this herd mentality? And this is what the woman's doing. She's just paying a compliment here. She's not standing out in rejecting what everybody else says. She's kind of on the positive side of the crowd. She's not saying, well, you operate by the power of Beelzebul. No, she's actually the positive side and saying, oh, no, no. Your mother must be such a blessed woman to have you as a son. That's a pretty good compliment. Well, are we just one of the crowd? Marveling at all the good things Jesus did, saying, yep, he's God's son. I'm not against him. I'm joining with that herd. By the way, how many positive, high compliments did the demons make of Jesus? A lot, didn't they? He's the Son of God. You're the Son of David. They made a lot of positive compliments. So let's not just settle with that. Let's not just settle with being in concert with the demons and at the same level as them. Are we just paying Jesus some great compliments? That's the question for your soul this morning. So this anonymous woman interrupts, speaks loudly, kind of like I have a Trump campaign or Cruz campaign, and he's doing something and someone speaks out and says something out loud and they have to interact to that or react to that or ignore that or whatever. And this is what this woman's doing. And she's making quite a statement. Blessed. This is a beatitude, we call them. There's a number of beatitudes in the New Testament. Blessed. Blessed is a statement simply that means happy. It's not talking about a feeling, though. Are you happy? Well, she must be happy. Well, it's more than that. It's a happiness. It's a status. It's a situation. She is in a great, happy, joyful, blessed standing. Is the person who happened to be your mother, Jesus? Is the person who's in your family, Jesus? Is the person who's very closely associated to you? That person is truly blessed. That person is in a great standing. I wish I was her. It's kind of what she's saying. And so it's a compliment. Blessed is the womb that bore you, the breast at which you nursed. Now she's referring specifically to her mother or his mother. This is Mary, Mary of Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, Mary of a number of passages in the New Testament, but not a lot, by the way. She's spoken of well. And this is a commendation, using her. But what she says here is not actually a compliment to Mary. It's actually a compliment to Jesus. This is not an uncommon type of commendation that is here. Actually, the rabbis taught of how you would commend men of God or prophets, and you would say, oh, your mother is blessed to have you as a child, because the value in the Jewish culture of a woman was be her son and how well her son and what her son did and all the achievements of the son would come back upon the mother and everyone would honor her and everyone would bless her and say, you must be blessed, you must be proud, is how we would say it today. If you look at a kid who's doing really well, the way we do it, we would come up, your mother must be proud, your father must be proud of you for all that you've done. Same idea here, only this is a much higher compliment, a more noble statement. And what she's doing is what we call an idiomatic expression, an idiom, proverbial, or a figure speech that has a meaning different from the literal here. We know idioms or idiomatic expressions like barking up the wrong tree or the ball's in your court. We say you've been barking up the wrong tree. We don't think in terms of literalness in our language. We're not a dog over there by the tree barking at it. The point is something else, but we use that, we know the meaning of it, and this is the idea. This is another figure of speech that she's borrowing from the culture to express a high compliment to Jesus. The actual word, the expression is called a synecdoche, if I've pronounced that right, Stacy, is that right? Synecdoche? Okay, whatever. That's whatever she said. Synecdoche. Is that right? I said it right. Okay, good. Thanks, Shauna. What that is, it's an expression of where there's a part that's speaking on part of the whole. So instead of saying to Jesus, you're awesome, you're glorious, you're wonderful, like the demons said, not so much in praise, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, what she does is takes a part and says, you know, you're so awesome, your mom is the most blessed person around. She has got to be happy. And that's the idea. It's an expression. It's not meant to compliment her as much as it's to compliment Jesus. And not much, not trying to exalt Mary here. We're trying to exalt Jesus. So the woman's not saying anything specifically about the character and exaltation of Mary. Just paying him a cultural figure of speech high compliment. That's the high compliment. That's what sets this little interaction off. Now the question for us, and by the way, what she said is not wrong. I mean, think about it. I would love to be in Jesus' family, to be as close as to him as possible. And certainly she was blessed. The angel said of that. And Elizabeth said that of her. The angel said, you are favored, highly favored by God because he has chosen you to be the mother of his son. and for Elizabeth, blessed are you among women. And so they recognized the blessing that she must be in the place. And there's nothing wrong with what she said, but again, the point here is to compliment Jesus. So I ask, is that all we give to Jesus? High compliments. Do we assume that that's good enough to put Jesus on our side and to be on his side? Is this what it means to have that simplicity and sincerity and devotion to Christ? Is this what it means to be born again? To pay a high compliment, to be able to pay a high compliment to Jesus. But what we find here is that Jesus, to him, it's what she says is really not good enough. To have a high opinion of him is not where true blessedness is found. Even to be associated with Jesus like his mom is not where true blessedness is found. So he jumps on this. He turns the compliment around, uses it to point to who the truly blessed are. So let's look at the heedful corrective. Pardon me a second. I'll take a drink. The heedful corrective. That's in verse 28. She makes this interjection. Jesus responds, but he said this, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's a corrective. It's a corrective. Now, the word here, the key word in this verse is the word rather. Rather. We got to understand that very carefully. There are three possible meanings to what Jesus does here to correct her or to affirm her. This word is the word menun. It's used in a couple of places in the New Testament. It could mean an adversative. That is an adversative particle. That is no, but rather. It could be translated that way. It's used that way in Romans. In Romans, speaking of election and no, but rather, Paul says, and let me show you that, and I'll give you an example of that in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. He says, as you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Of course, he's been speaking about election and God's choice of people to save people. And he used Pharaoh as an object by which he would harden his heart so that he would send the children of Israel out. And so he used Pharaoh as a vessel of destruction, and he used others as vessels of righteousness and vessels of salvation. And people would question, well, then why does he find fault? If God is sovereign in these things, who can resist his will? And here's the word, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What was the mole to say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? It's the but, who are you? The but, rather, begins with this statement. Here's the adversative. No, to the contrary, who are you to repudiate what God does? It's a statement and could be used here that way. Is Jesus saying, no, you're wrong. Rather, here's what's right. Another way you can use this particle is the affirmative. So kind of the opposite of this. Yes, I agree. Absolutely. Indeed, I agree with you, your statement. Let me affirm to you that Mary is indeed one who is blessed because she hears the word of God and keeps it. See that? Blessed, yes, indeed, are those who hear the word of God and keep it, as if just repeating what she said of Mary. It could be used that way. Or it could be used this way, the corrective particle, which I believe is the case. Yes, but rather. Yes, but rather, there's a greater blessing available. Yes, it's true what you say, but it's not enough. You shot too low. Let me give you rather, in the corrective, the greater relevance of blessing. Greater is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it than one who is in my family. Even my mother, who bore me, nursed me, cared for me, and raised me. So this is a corrective. It's a heedful corrective. It's important. And he needed to do this. The compliments were not enough. What needs to be are those to be truly blessed, or those who gather with me are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, she is shooting way too low. She's praising Jesus, pronouncing a blessing upon him, on his person, on this person who's a family member of Jesus, and Jesus just jumps and corrects that and says, no, greater blessing actually are those who are sitting at my feet, hearing my word, and keeping my words, obeying them, the word of God. There's another time in the Gospel Luke and Matthew points out where the the mother, Jesus, and the brothers and sisters of Jesus came, and they wanted to interrupt. They wanted to get Jesus' attention and draw him out. Your mother and brother are outside. They want your attention. They need you. So Jesus go out to them and says, no, no, who are my mothers and brothers and sisters? Those who hear the word of God and do it. So he said that elsewhere. So here he is bringing this principle forward again. He who hears the word and keeps it, to act in accordance with the teaching of the word of God. You're not just sitting here. You're not just hearing a sermon. You're not just hearing instructions. You're hearing with the intention to keep it. Those are the people who gather to me. Those are the people who are on my side. Those are the people in my kingdom. They hear the Savior's voice. They hear the shepherd's voice. They follow his voice. The word to keep here is a word that is used of soldiers, sentries, guards of prisons, those who have a command, who have a responsibility. They have orders to keep. You hear the word and you observe what is said. You are to obey the order. You are to keep the commands. You're hearing the word with the intention that I have a responsibility and what I'm going to hear to do it. This is an attitude. Your attitude to the word of God. See, the path of greatest blessing is open to you when you have the word of God, when you sit at the Savior's feet, so that you can hear what he says and do what he says and believe what he says. There's the path of greater blessing. Blessed, rather, is such a one. The place of great blessing is to be sitting at his feet like Mary was while Martha was busy taking care of dinner. Remember that scene? She chose the more necessary one in the previous chapter, and I'm not taking that away. She chose the most and the highest priority to sit and hear and heed the word of God. The follower of Jesus is one who gathers with Jesus, is obedient to his word, keeps his commands. Now you can say you love Jesus, but Jesus says, listen, if you say you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, how can the love of God be in you? How can faith in me be in you? And so it's an attitude towards the truth. It's an attitude of Jesus. What is he? He's the teacher. He's the rabbi. He is the Lord. He's the master. He gives commands. We obey. He teaches. We listen. We hear to apply to our lives. This is the Christian. This is the person who gathers with Christ. Other passages to reaffirm this. James chapter 1, verse 22. James 1, 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So to sit at his feet here, and the crowds were, and they were hearing him instructing them and instructing their hearts, but many in the crowds were not hearing to keep it. And therefore they were hearing, and they're in a status and a position of deception. They're deceiving themselves because they're not doing what the Word of God says. Whose side are they on then? The enemies. And they look like they're in the crowd, right? Paying high compliments. But they're not doing the Word. They're not doers of the Word. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, who forgets, but a doer who acts. Here it is. He will be blessed in his doing. This is exactly James, by the way, the brother of Jesus. The brother of Jesus affirms exactly what Jesus' principle is here. Blessed rather, not, yes, Mary's blessed. Yes, James, Judas, Joseph, Simon, his brothers are blessed. But they're not as blessed as this, those who hear the word and keep it. Greater blessing are they. Matthew chapter 7, again, take you back to that. Matthew chapter 7, he told those who said, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. What did they do? They prophesied. That's pretty significant. More than that, they cast out demons in his name. They did mighty works in your name. And you can think of those are great things. Those are proofs that they're Christians, right? Aren't they? Jesus says, I never knew you. That's the proof they're a Christian. Did God know you? How do I know? What's the proof of it? Depart from me, you who are workers of lawlessness. They hear the word, they don't keep it. Their life is lawlessness. They don't live by the law. They don't live by the truth. They don't live by the Word of God. Next verse, Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, right? What is the guy who doesn't do the Word of God like? He's building his house on the sand. So this has always been Christ's teaching, and this has always been a delineating mark of those who gather with Christ, who believe in Christ, that are in the kingdom of Christ. They love the Word, and they hear the Word to keep it, to do it, because it's God's Word. It's God's instructions. It's God's blessings on our life. The follower of Jesus loves the truth. He loves the Bible. He loves the instructions. He gladly obeys. Now, a lot of times we don't gladly obey, but when we're like that, we know we're in sin. So we turn quickly. We repent. Lord, show me your truth. Lord, lead me in the truth and guide me. So this is the attitude of a loving obedience to his word that pleases God. And this is why this corrective was needful. It was a heedful corrective for the crowds to hear. She interjects, yes, blessed is your mother. She must be proud of you. And Jesus says, no. Let me correct that. She is blessed, but not as blessed as this. If you hear what I'm saying and do it, if you don't do what I say, then you're not blessed. You can make high compliments all you want, but you are still in the kingdom of darkness, and the strong man has authority in your life. This is the attitude. This explains what it means to be with Christ, a lover of Christ. So, do you just give Jesus high compliments? Do you sit at his feet to hear what he says in his word in order to practice it? There's a test, there's a true test there of your fidelity, whether you're born again, whether you're a true Christian, or whether you're just sitting here in a church, joining the herd, and making positive confessions. Such devotion is where true blessing is found. True blessing is salvation, for sure. True blessing of the Christian life, sanctification, leading unto glorification. This is a status, this is a situation where you'll be truly happy, content, joyful, at peace, favored by God, pleasing to God, and notice I didn't say in there, and your life is all full of purpose and full of wonderful things and no problems and comfort and all that good stuff. That's not part of that. I'm just saying you're favored by God, you're pleasing to God, you're at peace, you're joyful in your heart, you're content because you come to the Word to hear it, to obey it. That's the blessed place. So Jesus wants the crowds to know this. This is very important, and he divides this up, and we are right in the middle here in this chapter 10, chapter 11, all the way through chapter 18, where the opposition and rejection of Christ is growing hotter and hotter, and it's becoming much more vindictive, much more strategic. It's outbursting with statements like, you are operating by Satan. Jesus says in the very next verse, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. I mean, it's getting heated. And he just lays this down. Where true blessing is found is right here. Hear what I say and do it. Believe what I tell you and put it and practice it in your heart. And by the way, no man can do that until he is born again. No man can do that until he repents, until he turns his heart to the Lord. Lord, I've been in rebellion against you since day one. I'm in the enemy's camp. I don't do what you say. I've disobeyed the law. I've disobeyed the word. It's proven by my sin. Every day, Lord, it is impossible to do what you say. And by the mercy of God, you plead to him for that grace. And through that faith, he causes you to be born again. The Spirit of God opens your heart. The Spirit of God works in your life so that you do have ears to hear now. Your eyes are now open. You hear the Word for what it truly is now. It's the Word of God, and it's for your soul, and you love it, and you need it. You act in accordance to the Word of God like it's the bread of your soul, like it's the living water. You can't live without it. That's the difference. The repentance and the faith is the place of blessing. Now, I want to take you to the third point, and this is off-road. This is a little off-subject. I'm going to do a little off-subject polemics here because I need to. It's needful because of this statement here in verse 27. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you are nursed. I'm not doing an eisegesis. I'm not trying to throw a different meaning in here. I just want to open up a little can of worms that this passage gives opportunity to. Luke did not have this in mind. Unfortunately, 2,000 years of church history kind of took it in mind and kind of ran with it and corrupted this. It has to do with the idea of Mary. Blessed is the womb that bore you, the breast at which you nursed, and some might get the immediate impression, oh my goodness, this woman is trying to exalt Mary here. No, like I said, mispronounce it again, it's synecdoche. It's just a figure of speech meant to compliment Jesus, not to make much of Mary. I mean, obviously she's blessed, but that's it. That's all. That's such all you get in the New Testament about Mary. She is a saint. She's a believer. She's a follower of Christ. Eventually, you find her in the book of Acts, part of the 120 Christians in the upper room. But that's all you have of her. She's a believer. And what has happened over 2,000 years has been a lot of corruption on this subject of Mary. Specifically in the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Church. And this is a distinctive of the Roman Catholic Church. I grew up Catholic. I spent 20 years of my life in the church, devoted to these things. And by the way, I wasn't taught that much about Mary and the Mary theology and dogmas. I wasn't taught too much. It was just kind of a given. But it is a distinction. It's a delineation that separates the Roman Catholic system of theology from, for example, the Orthodox theology. There are some similarities, but there are distinctives here. And obviously from the Protestant Reformationists and from, you know, whoever else. So this is something that is uniquely Roman Catholic, has to do with their dogmas about Mary. So when you read this, as a former Catholic like myself, I can't help but think, oh boy, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed, and that could take a head of steam all itself if taken wrongly. See, what has happened is a corruption into a form of idolatry upon the guise of Christian devotion, but it becomes idolatrous. The worship and adoration of Mary, the Blessed Virgin, the Immaculate Heart, and all these terms, the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God, all these things that are just lauded upon her through church history from certain elements. What may appear to be a veneration of Mary here is not. It's actually not this Blessed Virgin statement or this Blessed Mother of God statement. It just is, she's blessed to have raised Jesus. Somehow, obviously, through the subtle cunning deceptions, I believe, as we read that in 2 Corinthians 11, the serpent has come in and subtly corrupted and in cunning, led people astray away from and to a different form of worship, another devotion, a different gospel, a different redeemer. And I'll prove that for you here. I've got 6 points I want to highlight to you so that you can learn this and understand this. So the heart and soul of Roman Catholicism, as I grew up and the more I study it, it's morphed, it's developed through the years, 1,500 years, to its devotion to Mary. This is the distinctive, the devotion to the Virgin Mother. It is distinct this way. And you read in the Bible, you find so little actually said there. Where did it come from? It came from the traditions. It came from the popes. It came from councils. It came from statements made by popes that were made official dogmas through the years and eventually now are placed upon the church to say, this is what we believe, and any Catholic who affirms the Catholic faith would affirm these things and need to. This is not an option. This is what is believed. And this is what we call a veneration. And you might see this, venerating, meaning lifting up and giving a certain honor to her. Blessed is the woman, the Blessed Virgin, and honoring Mary. Now in the church, the Roman church, when I say the church here in this part, talk about the Roman Catholic Church view, they call this hyperdulia, hyperdulia veneration. What do we mean by that? Well, just to put it in simple terms, it's basically worship, basically adoration, exaltation, devotion that is above everything else except God. Hyperdulia. 3 degrees of honor in the Roman system. Latria, they call it. That's the highest form of adoration that they reserve only for God, as they say. Then the hyperdulia, where you're one step below that latria worship. It's the highest degree of veneration that can be given to a created being. So you can give a certain worship or adoration to a created being, and then dulia is simple veneration that you give to saints and angels. So actually, hyperdulia is above the saints, above the angels, above all humans, and only one person deserves or gets the hyperdulia, and you know who that is. It is Mary in the Roman Catholic system. What is that? Well, let's just put it simply. You put the statues up, you start burning the candles, you start praying to, you start giving her adoration, you set aside 47 days, feast days throughout the year on the annual calendar to her devotion. That's worship. That's what it is. You cannot say, oh, it's a little less than worship. It really is worship. It truly is in that sense. The Catholic volume after volume, write about Mary, the miracles of Mary, the death of Mary, the apparitions of Mary, which is Mary showing herself visibly to people all over the world in multiple places and multiple times in history. All sorts of things written about Mary. Of course, you're not going to find this in the Bible. It can only be found in the writings of the Catholic Church. So let me give you just basically six ideas about Mary that are taught there. I'm going to take up the rest of the time for that. Give it, I don't know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And this is just to give you clarification here. And this is off-road, obviously, but I think it's needful for us. And these are strange in some ways. They're not going to be found in the Bible, so they're unbiblical ideas. And in many ways, they would be not only unbiblical, they're wrong, because they steal the glory of God and Christ and the gospel, and they give it to a creature, a person. And that would be a major error. These are the reasons why people pray to Mary. These are the reasons why they say the rosary prayers to Mary and ascribe divine attributes to Mary, by the way, right now. She's the Queen of Heaven, sovereign over heaven, sovereign over your prayers, can do things on earth, can cause things, and assume that she's the source of so many spiritual resources. These are the reasons why. Why? Let me give you six of them. The first four have to do with her earthly status. And you've probably heard of these. First, the doctrine of the perpetual virginity. Perpetual virginity basically says that she stayed a virgin even after the birth of Christ. She never had regular relations with Joseph afterwards. So she stayed a virgin. She's a perpetual virgin in that sense, and she's an example for all the nuns and the priests and whatever else in that way. This is first purported in 553. First began to show up in the Church Fathers. You won't find it, in other words, hardly anywhere in the first 200-400 years of church history writings, what we have of those. It became a dogma of the church in the Lateran Council in 645 by Pope Martin I. And it builds upon the miraculous conception of the Virgin Mary. It includes, by the way, the perpetual virginity that when she gave birth to Jesus, she was unscarred. She did not experience any pain or any injury as a miraculous birth in that sense. It includes that. But more importantly, it's the remainder of her life. Now, the problem with this, you look in the Bible and you find Jesus having brothers and sisters, and they're named. Two of them wrote New Testament books, Judas, Jude, and James. They're brothers. Mother and his brothers show up. And they want to get Jesus' attention. How did that happen? Well, the explanation there, they're not actually Mary's children, they're cousins, is the typical common explanation. The problem is, in the New Testament, the word for cousins is not used here. Adelphos is the word brother. Anepsios is the word for cousins. And that's not what Luke or Matthew use. They use the word brother. They're actual children. So we got a problem there. The Bible says one thing, the Catholic Church has bought into another. Pope Pius IX made this immaculate, or this perpetual virginity, onto the next realm, which is the Immaculate Conception. He started to really formulate these things in the 19th century, which takes you secondly to the Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with Luke chapter 1. It has to do with when Mary was conceived in her mother's womb. It was immaculate. She was without sin. She's the one that did not have the original sin of Adam come upon her, according to the church. So she has no sin. She needs no Savior. She's saved from the start. She's without condemnation from the start. She's the immaculate conception. She's the immaculate heart, perfect heart, pure heart. Pope Pius says this, God's ineffable declaration, the ineffabilist deus is the statement, where it says, Mary was preserved by immaculate conception when conceived in her mother's body, was miraculously free from pollution of sin inherited from Adam. She was in soul and body, wholly sinless, stainless, undefiled, pure innocence. Where do they get that? Well, you're not going to find that in the Bible there where she was without sin. What we will find in the Bible in Luke chapter 2 is her making a statement of Jesus and God being her Savior. Now that says completely opposite to one who would be without sin. She has sin. She needs a Savior. And a Savior is born through her. How blessed is she? So immaculate conception is another doctrine. That's an earthly status. The third takes it further. Okay, not only was she immaculately conceived, but they also teach the doctrine of her permanent sinlessness. Okay, let's say she was born without sin. Could she sin all her life? She didn't. That's the idea. So being born a holy child, progressed in sinless perfection all her life, so righteous, by the way, that at her going to heaven, she had extra righteousness, to which was deposited in what's called the treasury of merit reserved for others to draw from if they do some indulgences or absolution. And by the way, that gives you the idea of where the doctrine of the gospel is in the Catholic Church. You need to get yourself this much righteousness to get you into heaven. She has more than that. She qualified with her righteousness. She goes to heaven. She has extra. She can disperse that to whoever she wants to help them out in purgatory. This is a Catholic doctrine. This is their teaching. This is why this is distinctive here, and this is important to see this. Permanent sinlessness all her life. Which leads you to believe, okay, did she die? Did she die? That's the doctrine of the Assumption. The Assumption. This is made official in 1950. Pope Pius XII, different Pius, interesting name given to a pope. Doctrine of Assumption, the bodily ascension to heaven. She's taken to heaven to reign, take possession of the kingdom of heaven as the queen of heaven. Assumed body and soul into heaven. Now the question is, there's debate, did she actually die? Did she not die? What's going on? But the point here is that her body is without sin. Her body is taken directly to heaven, and that's where she is right now. And she reigns in heaven at the right hand of Jesus as the queen of heaven, is the doctrines taught by the church. One writer, apologist, says, at her ascension, purgatory was emptied out. It was so powerful. All the people in purgatory got it all, and they went to heaven with her. So that's the earthly status of Mary in the Catholic Church. Now let me give you the last two, the heavenly status. And this is most important here. She's the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God. The Queen of Heaven, what is that? She's the queen. She reigns. She rules. Why'd she ascend to heaven? To take her rightful reign as the queen, is the idea. This came about in 431, real early, Council of Ephesus. This idea of the Mother of God and Queen of Heaven ascribed to her. But the thoughts and the theology of it developed over the years. She rules in heaven as this sovereign, saving, sanctifying, sympathizing queen for the faithful below, which is why people pray to her, which is why people go to her and they plead for her to help them. She serves, therefore, as what's called the co-redemptrix. Who's the redeemer? Jesus is the redeemer. Well, she cooperates with Jesus, where they're both redeeming in a sense. She offered her son, they say, as the means of salvation for the world. Interesting statement. This word, this document, inter sodalicia, says Mary suffered and, as it were, nearly died with her suffering son for the salvation of mankind. She renounced her mother's rights and, as far as it depended on her, offered her son to placate divine justice. So we may well say that she, with Christ, redeemed mankind. That's what they believe. That's the thought. That's the idea. Co-redeemer, add to that co-mediator. Being in heaven, this is why people pray to her. She's a mediator between God and man, more so between man and Jesus. The idea here, you can't really get to Jesus, he's too holy, but you can go through the mother, and they'll listen to the mother's words on your behalf. We may be afraid to go to God, they say, because it is his infinite majesty we have offended. Mary has nothing in her to terrify us. So, she's a mediator. And receive prayers, mediating for the people below. She's a comforter. She's a sympathizer. She's a grace imparter. She's a source of power, strength, faith, hope, love, all these things. And so a lot of the things we typically as a Christian ascribe to Jesus as the advocate, as our one mediator, as our Lord, as the one we pray to, have been shifted over to her. And she's cooperating with him. She's the queen. Jesus is the king, I suppose, or the son of God at the right hand of God. And this is the idea. This is the teaching. And I'm just saying this. This didn't come from Luke 11:27, did it? It came from years and years of cunning, twisting, embellishing, high compliments, and just developing this type of evolving dogma and doctrine within the Catholic Church, within the history of the Church. By the time we get to the Reformation in the 16th century, the people who were part of the Reformation had enough. They saw the corruption, they saw the errors, and they said, we cannot abide by these things. They're not true. We'll go by the Word of God, and thus you have the sola scriptura doctrine. It's by Scripture alone we will stand, not by the traditions of men, because this is where the traditions of men have taken us. Taken us to believe in this, where we're worshiping and praying to and adoring a human in heaven, thinking that this human in heaven is hearing our prayers, taking them to the Father, getting the Father to answer them on our behalf because of her great abilities as the Mother of God. And this is where it led. This is why the Reformation is the Reformation. And it happened that way. And if you want to hear it from their own voices, Pope Pius IX, 1854 again. Let all the children of the Catholic Church who are so very dear to us hear these words of ours with a still more ardent zeal for piety, religion, and love. Let them continue to venerate, invoke, and pray to the most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, conceived without original sin. I mean, there's all the doctrines right there. Let them fly with utter confidence to this most sweet Mother of mercy and grace in all dangers, difficulties, needs, doubts, and fears. Under her guidance, under her patronage, under her kindness and protection, nothing is to be feared, nothing is hopeless. Because while bearing toward us a truly motherly affection and having in her care the work of our salvation, she is solicitous about the whole human race. And since she has been appointed by God to be the Queen of heaven and earth and is exalted above all the choirs of angels and saints and even stands at the right hand of her only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, she presents our petitions in a most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard. Now, if you just hear those words and take the female her, or Mary, or Blessed Virgin, and replace those with Jesus, we would be all for that, right? And the Holy Spirit, we'd be all for it. That's exactly what Jesus and the Holy Spirit does. How did the church manage to put Mary into this place? That is a problem. That is error. That is heresy. And it is blasphemous to steal those glories from the Lord and give them to Mary, thinking that we're doing the right thing here. Carl Keating, one of the leading Catholic apologists today, says this: God's grace is not conferred upon anyone without Mary's cooperation. That's today. That's what they say. This Mother of God, in this work of redemption, the Blessed Virgin Mary, was closely associated with Christ, just as Christ, because he redeemed us by special title of our King and Lord, so too is Blessed Mary, our Queen and our Mistress, because of the unique way in which she cooperated in our redemption. She provided her very substance for his body. She offered him willingly for us. She took a unique part in our salvation by desiring it, praying for it, and so obtaining it. That sounds like God the Father doing this. So what you have is a lot of corruption there. All to venerate this blessed person who is blessed. Why? Well, first of all, she happened to be the one chosen by God, favored by God to be the mother of Jesus. That's a blessed place to be. And then add to that, she actually did believe the Word of God, and she did keep the Word of God like any other Christian, so she's blessed that way. But why are we bringing her this hyperdulia worship? Why is the church doing that, the Catholic Church? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. Idolatry similar to that which went on in Jeremiah chapter 7, 18, where the children of the Israelites were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, another goddess, and that offended God greatly. Mary has powers, Mary has resources, apparently, in these things. One more, just to read this for you. For while the prayers of those in heaven have certainly some claim on the watchful eye of God, Mary's prayers place their assurance on the right of a mother. For that reason, when she approaches the throne of her divine Son, she begs as an advocate, she prays as a handmaid, but she commands as a mother. I mean, this is where it goes. This is where it goes. And that's just five. The last one I'll just point out to you, number six, the apparitions. Now we're dealing, again, more heavenly stuff. The apparitions. What are those? Alleged appearances of Mary showing up and giving secret messages in isolated places to typically peasant people around the world. You've heard of them. Fatima, Guadalupe, Medjugorje, Lourdes, France, all these different places, Paris, there's multiples of them. And why are they important? Because the Catholic Church has affirmed them as actual truth, a number of them, not all of them. I don't want to just say, okay, here it is. They all believe that. Not all believe that, but it is an issue. A lot of people are seeing Mary, or they're seeing apparitions in the tortillas, or the chapel walls, or statues, like one I went to in Croatia. Here's this black statue. It was blackened by either rot or a fire, and they think, no, it was a miraculous vision, because then you see something like water coming down, look like tears coming from the eyes, and oh my goodness, it's a miracle. And everyone streams to this chapel in northern Croatia. Another apparition. Now this is what happens. You've venerated this person, and it's turned into this idolatrous desire, and they think they're doing this in the name of Christ. And they're not. They're not. They need the corrective. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those with a simple knowledge and faith in Christ and love Jesus and obey Jesus. That's the simplicity we're going for. That's what we want. And why do I bring this up? Am I trying to be obnoxious? No, it's important to do this. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 3, it's needful. He told Timothy this, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Is that important? Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It's that simple. 1 Timothy was written because of stuff like this. Other doctrines show up, other teachings show up, and they're cunning, they're coming from a different source, and they mislead the people. And it's our job to help steer them back to a simplistic, pure devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you do not address heresy, then that is not love. That's indifference. Love from a pure heart demands confrontation. That's what Paul says. This is love from a pure heart. It demands correction. And you know, we all have friends. We have family members. I have family members that are Catholic. This is needful. And this is one of the things. If you're going to address some things, talk about this, because this is distinctive in the Catholic Church, distinctive of what they believe. This is the type of stuff that complicates rather than simplifies. God alone is our Redeemer. Our deliverer, our comforter, our benefactor, our provider, the source of all strength, the source of all power, the source of our faith and hope. Don't ascribe that to any creature. Don't ascribe that to even an angel. If you do, you have gotten off the track. You're now in the line of heresy. The object of our worship, the object of our prayers, the object of all our adoration, He does not share His glory with another. He will not. He refuses to. And He is the one whom we are to love. And to give that to a creature, all those things is to steal that glory from him. And may we not do so. All right, let's close in prayer. Thanks. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we've had, and I know it's a divided time. We're grateful for your instructions in the Word of God, and may we cling tightly to the Word of truth. May we come to it as Christians who love the truth, who want to hear your Word and want to keep it. Anything that adds to it, Lord, we repudiate. Anything that takes away from it, eliminates anything out of it, we also repudiate. We will stand on your truth. We will stand in your Word because we are Christians. We are those who sit at Jesus' feet. We want to be the blessed. And indeed, Jesus says, blessed, truly blessed. Rather, are we blessed above all, even Mary on earth, if we hear the Word and keep it. We're thankful, Lord, for these things. Thank you for blessing us in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.